And now, as I said, this is a continuation from last week, our Philippians chapter 3 study. Verses 1 through 11 is the full text. Last week, our main portion was verses 5 through 6. Today, it'll be mainly 8 through 11. I'm going to go ahead and read all of that, verses 1 through 11. So if you would, please stand. And I will read all of that again, verses 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Thus says the word of God. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, as we are in the heat of what this culture calls Pride Month, and all the things that it is celebrating, there is one major component that I see that ties into what Paul is actually stating here. We have seen over the course of the last few years, and even over the last decade, the speed in which the culture has escalated in its perversity and its race to what it calls progress, which has now infiltrated the broader church. Far too many churches, and not even just churches in epicenters of culture, what we think of the East Coast and the West Coast, but I am speaking of churches right here in Northwest Arkansas, what we would think of as being insulated. But churches right here in Northwest Arkansas have willingly invited, the LGBT philosophy and fundamental influence into their pulpits. But how does this tie into what Paul is writing about here in this Philippians 3 text? You see, Paul's explaining about what we can do in our own efforts. Not according to what God has truly said, but what we in our own human frail, limited, and depraved wisdom determine what God would be pleased about, what God would be pleased with. That is what Paul has been writing about. That's what we covered last week. This is what God would want. This is what God desires. By inviting and including, by being inclusive and diverse, using the terminology of the day, allowing these strange influences to change the course of the churches and the preaching to be inclusive and diverse so that the gospel is not so offensive to hear to the ear and does not exclude anyone is the exact opposite of what the true gospel is. The intent of the gospel is to weed out the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats. It is the church's responsibility to teach what the true gospel is revealed by God. But because the broader church has let that slip, the broader church has backslid to be more open and welcoming by softening the truth of the Bible. They are now, as they see themselves, more loving. They think they see themselves more like Jesus because they are not turning anyone away. they may see themselves like this. When did Jesus ever turn away a sinner? Never. For that reason, he died. Which is true. He never did turn away a sinner. He did come and die. But here is where we have a problem. He confronted sin wherever he saw it. He did not turn a blind eye to sin wherever it existed. He would say, "You are forgiven, and go sin no more." That is the gospel. Go sin no more. Be holy, for your God is holy. Be perfect as your Father is perfect. The churches that incorporate the LGBT movement are self-righteous because of what they can do. They see themselves as beacons of hope for communities of hope and fellowship, but it is not so. Jesus is the beacon of hope. He is the source of all hope through the redemption of all sin and true fellowship. And we can experience that, at least a little bit, through the fellowship of the local body within each church. You can experience Jesus through the fellowship of one another within this body. Too many churches have lost their first and true love as they have sought to earn merit through their work, through their programs, through their prestige, and through the praise they get from the culture. Now, last week, our focus was over verses 5 and 6, as I said earlier. Contained in those verses are the things that Paul had accomplished according to the law, those self-righteous acts that he had done. Recall that he was refuting the Judaizers in their claim that salvation takes belief in Jesus and the works of the law. The apostle goes on to speak about holding confidence in the flesh, those types of things that we can do in our own power, our own wisdom, and in our own efforts, which Paul rightly states he could boast more confidently than most people because he has more noble accomplishments than those Judaizers. If we had time to compare the pre-conversion accomplishments, so the life before Christ, of some of the other apostles, mainly of, you think of Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and Paul, so the life before Christ of all four of those men, who would have the more noble accomplishments between those men? Some of those men were fishermen. And then you think of the life of Paul, as we knew of Saul before his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. You think of Peter. What did Peter do before Jesus called him? Who had the more noble life? Fisherman is not a noble life. And then Paul went into all the things that according to the law and what the people of Israel looked at that made themselves righteous. The first quality was the circumcision of the eighth day. This was done according to the law passed down from generation to generation, which, as you may recall, was actually an outward sign, a memorial of the covenant made between God and Abraham and his descendants, of the promise of blessings, land, and seed. The second quality was his race. Paul was of the nation of Israel. He was pure, undefiled blood. When the northern kingdom was exiled by the Assyrians, many of the Jews, whether left behind or taken away, ended up intermarrying and therefore lost the purity of their bloodline, but not Paul. Paul's family was not intermarrying. You think of even when the Babylonian exile of the southern kingdom, there was no intermarrying with Judah and Benjamin, those two tribes. The third quality that Paul listed was his rank. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was an esteemed tribe, second only to Judah. Many of the great leaders of Israel came from this tribe, the smallest in number. We listed Ehud and King Saul and Queen Esther. The fourth quality that we listed that Paul stated was his tradition. A Hebrew of Hebrews is how Paul stated it. This was his heritage. He was born in Tarsus, a city of Asia Minor, far removed from Jerusalem. Yet his parents taught him the Hebrew way early, and he latched onto it and even went to Jerusalem and learned from Gamaliel. The fifth quality that Paul stated was his religion. As to the law, a Pharisee. He was solely devoted, supremely well-versed in the Mosaic law and rabbinic system. The sixth quality that Paul revealed was his sincerity as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now, he sincerely believed he was doing the will of God. He was zealous to preserve what he knew, and that was, again, the Mosaic law. Even though he was wrong, he went headlong into what he believed was right. The zealousness that he had, what he believed, what he knew. But just because of what he knew, what he believed, doesn't make it right. But he went headlong into it. And the last thing that Paul called out as a quality was legalistic righteousness. Paul stated this, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul was essentially, what he's saying was, he was essentially above reproach according to the Mosaic law and all those man-made rules that they had. There was nothing that could be said against him according to what he believed in and what he thought was right. That's how strict he followed those rules. All the do's and don'ts, he held to them. He never wavered. And so that was all the things that we covered last week. And so we'll get into the new text now. So this would be point two if you're following our outline that we started last week. Point two, the righteousness of faith. The righteousness of faith. Now the verb for counted, as we're getting into verse 7, the verb for counted is in the perfect tense. It's a perfect tense verse. If you remember what that means, and if you don't, that's okay. It means that Paul counted it already in the past. He is currently counting it in the present. And he will always count it. He's counting all things as loss for the sake of Christ. That is, to gain Jesus. He counted everything as loss to gain Christ already in the past. He is currently counting all things as loss to gain Christ now. And he will always count all things as loss to gain Jesus in the future. That's what that means as a present, a perfect tense verse, verb. Excuse me. Now look at verse 8. The word count there is only in the present tense, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. All things are loss. That indicates that nothing compares, nothing interferes with his ongoing intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. So he counts. In verse 8, he says, nothing compares. I count all things right now as loss because I want Jesus. Nothing compares to the surpassing value of knowing, of having this ongoing, intimate relationship that I have right now with Jesus. A fundamental difference there in how to look at these two verses and how those two words change the meaning. But now look at the word loss with me. We just looked at the word count. Now look at the word loss. We read that word and think little of it. Yeah, we know what that word loss means. Almost like we lost a penny in the parking lot of Walmart. It's not a big deal. Okay, we lost it. It's gone. But remember that these attributes and accolades and accomplishments Paul had worked his entire life to achieve. And now he considers them loss. If you have a PhD, I don't know how many of you do, I don't. But if you do, I mean, that's years and years and years of hard work and study. usually you're working a full-time job and you're a full-time student and you're doing research and all of this effort and work. I don't know if Paul had a PhD, but he did a lot of work and study. There's a lot of biblical scripture memorization that he did, among other things. But now he's considered them lost. Not forgetting. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying I forget them. But he considers them as damaged or a detriment in comparison to something or someone. That's what he's saying with that word loss. They are imperfect and full of flaws compared to what else, to something else that we have of surpassing value. They are full of flaws compared to what he could have with Christ. That is what he is saying. To have or to gain Jesus means to remove whatever else we have that we value more than Jesus. You can have this, whatever this is, or you can have Jesus. But you can't put both in priority. They both can't be in the top tier. And Paul said, I will have Jesus. Because knowing Jesus is better. The surpassing value of knowing Jesus is greater than everything I ever worked in my entire life. Put next to Jesus, everything I work for is damaged. It is imperfect. It is full of flaws. That is what Paul is saying. And this brings us to our first point, the knowledge of Christ. The knowledge of Christ. More than that, that's how verse 8 starts out. More than that, I count all things to be loss. Now take a look at those first three words, more than that. And this phraseology is important because of the transition from what came before and what Paul will get into. When considering all the things that we covered last week and what we covered a moment ago, these are the things of noble achievement that men hold in high regard, do they not? Again, like I said, a PhD, if you have a doctorate, men of this world respect that. And what Paul had achieved, all those things that he had achieved, he was respected. He had earned respect because of what he had accomplished. But these things bring no reward in the sight of God. But here's the greatest thing. Those things bring no reward with God or bring no reward in the sight of God, but God is the reward. Paul gave all that up so that he might gain Christ. Christ is the reward. That's the greatest thing. There is a difference. Earthly noble achievement that we believe will bring us merit with God, but it is not God. God is the reward for being obedient. Now these three words as we start verse 8, more than that, literally read as, but therefore indeed also. Now if we try to read verse 8 with that beginning, that's not a very smooth transition in the English. But it is to emphasize the dramatic shift from what Paul was doing and could do to what God was doing in him. But therefore, indeed, also, Paul counts all things lost now because of his knowledge of who Christ is. That is what we're getting at. Not the head knowledge, but because of his personal relationship with Jesus. Because Jesus interrupted Paul's life on the road to Damascus and transformed that zealous Pharisee, Saul, into the least of the apostles, Paul. The verb that we get the phrase surpassing value from refers to something of incomparable worth. Knowing and having an intimate relationship with Jesus is far superior to anything that you can have on earth. Think of something that you desire to have on this plane of existence and having a right relationship with Christ, the Son of God, the innocent lamb that was slain for your sin guilt, who loves you, who died for you, to have a close personal relationship with you individually is far more precious than anything of worth that we could desire. Think of that thing that you want the most. And then if you put that next to Jesus, there is no comparison. Because whatever this thing is that you desire the most will fade away. It will rust. It will rot. It will be eaten by moth. But Jesus is forever. The value of knowing Jesus, the value of having Jesus, surpasses all things. The knowing of Jesus is greater than all things. Now, this word knowing is not the intellectual knowledge, but it is a relationship knowledge. It is more than just knowing facts, but it means to know experimentally or experientially by personal involvement. Now, today's Father's Day, and I'm going to pick on the fathers. Wives and children, if you wanted to get your fathers a present, how would you know what to get them? You would have to know them to get them something that they want. And fathers, if you really wanted to impress your wives on Mother's Day, I know we're a little bit past Mother's Day, hopefully you impressed your wives and your mothers. But if you, next year, if you wanted to get them something they really wanted, you would have to know them. That's what we're talking about. Not just a list. I'm hoping you don't go, honey, give me a list so that I can get you what you want. That's not impressive. Hopefully you know them enough that you can just get them the things that you know they will like. That's what we're talking about here. Not just knowing some facts that they give you on a list, but you know what will please them. That's what we're talking about here, that personal involvement. You can read the words printed on paper in the book called the Bible and even commit them to memory, but that is not enough to know Jesus. That is knowing about him. Husband and wives, hopefully you know your spouse and not just know about them. To know him is to believe in him. To know Jesus is to be obedient to Jesus. To know him is to commune with him. To know him is to cherish him. To know him is to cling to him. To know him is to worship him. To know him is to understand him. And to know him is to know who you are. A wicked sinner, ruined and destined to an eternity without him, to endure the wrath of God. Now just look at how Scripture describes how we are to know Christ. Look at John chapter 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. The good shepherd's sheep know his voice. They know him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, Joe last week, during his teaching of the psalm, mentioned the mind of Christ. We are given the mind of Christ so that we might understand and know him, be able to see Christ for who he is. That is the mind of Christ. Do you know who Jesus is? Not just know of him or know about him, but do you know him? Do you know him better than you know your spouse? Are you eager to speak with him? Are you eager to share your day with him? Do you desire to seek his approval in all that you do? Are you eager to please him in all that you say, think, and do? What earthly relationships do you treat differently? Is Jesus an afterthought? Paul adds to that rich theological concept of knowing Jesus Christ by adding a personal warmth to this passage with the phrase, "My Lord." Christ Jesus, my Lord. The apostle is stating that the value of the deep, intimate, personal relationship with the God-man, Christ Jesus, who is his Lord, is incalculable. It is without measure. It is without comparison. But that phrase, "my Lord," is so unique. It is so special. The living God, the God of the Bible, the one true God, is not some nebulous, far-off, distant God who is unreachable. He is right here, right now, today, this very moment, and every moment, and he is personal. He is my Lord, Paul says. I, myself, can call him my Lord. You can call him my Lord. That is how personal he is. That is how near he is. That is how close he is. That is how unique he is. That is how special he is. That is how much he loves you. That is your God. The apostle Paul called him my Lord. I can call him my Lord. You can call him my Lord. There's nothing that separates that. We may hold the apostle Paul in high regard, but I can call him my Lord just as much as the apostle Paul can. And so can you. So can you. Getting to some theology here, Paul very quickly reveals a threefold description that encompasses Christ's three offices of prophet, priest, and king. Christ views him, that title Christ, views him as the Messiah, the messenger, the prophet of God. Jesus views him as Savior, emphasizing his role as believers' great high priest. And Lord views him as sovereign king over creation. We briefly looked at the word loss earlier, but now look at that word rubbish. Rubbish. That Greek word has been translated into a softer word than what the true deeper meaning is. That word rubbish is I smile because it's so soft to what that meaning really is. Rubbish is better understood as garbage or dregs. I mean, I think we understand that it can mean garbage in our current day vernacular. But dregs, the dregs of coffee, right? But the best descriptor of what Paul was trying to describe, it would be dung. That is what he's actually trying to get across here. He considers all of these past things as dung, like the waste of all living animals. Just as he did in the transition back in verse 8, Paul is building a case in comparison value. That is what he's driving at. The value of those noble earthly endeavors that take all of one's time and energy and devotion over countless years, and yet they are the vilest waste of human civilization when set next to Jesus Christ. They are like dung compared to the surpassing value of Jesus Christ. He came to view everything else as loss, as having no value, of being full of flaws, of being dung. Everything else was not worth his love, his time, or his devotion. That was Jesus. To know Christ is to be in an intimate relationship with him through faith. The person who knows Jesus is in him and experiences the power of his resurrection through a transformed life. This is supreme manifestation of God's power was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This is the power that is given to the Christian. This is the power given to you if you are in Jesus. So that we are enabled to know him. We are enabled to love him. We are enabled to obey him and to worship him. And this brings us to our second point, the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ. And Paul says here in verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now at this point, Paul is not speaking of legalistic righteousness. He had, by keeping the law, obtained through self-effort, external morality, or religious ritual and moral works. He's not talking about that. He talked about that earlier in our text that we went over last week. He is speaking now of true righteousness. The word righteousness can be seen as justification. He does not have justification of his own. He had no justification from the law, which no one can have because that is not the purpose of the law. There is no hope here of gaining any amount of true righteousness before God, no matter how much we try to do it in and of ourselves. No, here Paul is speaking about the divine righteousness that it is credited to a believer through imputation. When the believer's guilt is transferred to Jesus Christ and the righteousness of Jesus is transferred to the believer, this all happens and only happens through faith. Salvation by grace through faith. Faith is a confident, continuous confession of total dependence on and trust in Jesus Christ for the necessary requirements to enter God's kingdom. It involves more than mere intellectual assent to the truth of the gospel. Saving faith includes trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and surrender to his lordship. You can't have him as Savior only. He has to be Savior and Lord. It is on the basis of faith alone and righteousness. It comes from God to sinners, causing repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul declared that he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul gladly gave up the empty pursuits of trying to fill his own bucket of righteousness that was full of holes. It was a never-ending process. He'd fill it, but it would run empty. He'd fill it again, but it would run empty. He was trying to fill his own bucket of righteousness that was full of holes. Instead, he stretched out his empty and weary hands to receive the glorious royal robe of God's righteousness in Christ. Have you done that? Have you done that? Have you reached out to Jesus and said, in you is the only hope? Jesus is the everlasting hope. This doctrine is at the core of the gospel. On the cross, God judged Jesus as if he had personally committed every sin ever committed by every person who would believe. That's an amazing thing to ponder. Every sin I mean, just ponder every sin that you have ever committed, if that's even possible. But every sin that every person who ever believed, Jesus was punished for. And you, who are in Christ, now have the righteousness of Jesus. That is imputation. This is the core of Christian faith. We have been walking through 2 Peter, and what has Peter been warning the churches about? False teachers. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter, Paul has been warning about false teachers. What is one of the core tenets of false teachers? They devalue who Christ is. They reduce who Jesus is. If Christ is not God, or if he did not die as the perfect sin offering, then imputation did not take place. And the wrath of God still rests upon each and every soul. And there is no salvation. But rest assured. Rest assured that Jesus is God. And he did live a sinless life and died a sacrificial, substitutionary death and was raised from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of the Almighty God. And if you are in Christ this very day, you now have his righteousness. God now, when he looks upon you, he sees Jesus. This is a core belief of Christianity. If you remove any little piece of imputation, or reduce who Jesus Christ is and the efficacy of his work on the cross, you are now outside of biblical Christianity. You have left it behind. And this brings us to our third point, the power of Christ. The power of Christ. Paul writes here in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul had already mentioned the deep experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ that comes at salvation back in verse 8. But still the cry of his heart was that I may know him. That initial saving knowledge of Christ became the basis of Paul's lifelong pursuit of an ever deeper knowledge of his Savior. Paul wanted more of Christ. He wanted to know him better, to know him deeper, to see him. His soul longed for Christ. The very innermost part of Christ, of Paul, wanted Jesus. Paul wrote, "Shall I depart from you would be better. If I depart from you, it would be better. But to remain, it would be better for you." Paul was torn. I want to be with Jesus. But to remain among you, the brethren, would be a benefit to you. But oh, how I long to be with Jesus. That was Paul. Now here specifically, Paul longed to experience the power of his resurrection. The power that transforms death to life. From darkness to light. He knew there was no power in the law. That too Paul experienced. He tried that road. His earlier life, he pursued the law. He lived the law. But there was no power in the law. He also knew that there was no power in his own flesh to overcome sin or serve God. But because he knew Christ and had his righteousness imputed to him, Paul had been given the Holy Spirit, and the same spiritual power that raised Jesus from the dead, he now had. Every believer, not just Paul, but every believer has the same spiritual power imputed to them. If you are in Christ today, you have that same power in you. The power that raised Jesus after 3 days in the grave, that raised him from death to life, you now have, enabling you not to sin. Enabling you to obey the commandments of Jesus Christ. An amazing thought. Enabling you to be a light in a dark world. Of all the signs miracles and wonders that Jesus did. It was his resurrection that was the greatest display of his power. Rising from the dead revealed his absolute power over both the physical and spiritual realms. Paul experienced Christ's resurrection power in two ways. The first, it was the power that saved him. It was the power that saved him. When a sinner is saved, they go from death to life. They go from darkness to light. It is a spiritual resurrection, a rebirth. They are born again with a new heart and a new spirit. This is a truth that Paul affirmed in Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Therefore, we have been buried with him, with Jesus, through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. The second way that Paul experienced Christ's resurrection power was that it sanctified him to defeat temptation and trials and lead a holy life. And boldly, here it is, and boldly and fruitfully proclaim the gospel. How many of us can defeat temptation and trials? How many of us can lead a holy life? How many of us can boldly and fruitfully proclaim the gospel? How many of us can do it aside, outside of the Spirit of God? A moment ago I said, you now possess, you now have that Spirit, the Spirit of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Follow, live, walk in that Spirit so that you can do exactly what Paul did. The will of God says that you may or you may not be as fruitfully, I'll get it out. You may be just as fruitful as Paul, or you may not. Don't worry about the results. Leave that to God. Walk in the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. Leave the results to God. Paul would be completely powerless, just as I alluded to. Paul would be completely powerless and useless to the true gospel without being born again. Without the Holy Spirit, he would labor in vain. Do not trust in your own wisdom. Do not trust in your own efforts. Walk by the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. Trust in the Spirit. This brings us to our fourth point. Point D, the fellowship of Christ. The fellowship of Christ. Paul writes, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So a fourth benediction salvation brought Paul was fellowship with Christ. With Jesus Christ, the apostle speaks specifically here of the fellowship of his sufferings. So we enjoy fellowship a lot here, and I'm very thankful for that, and I know many of you are very thankful for that. But Paul is speaking specifically of one thing, the fellowship of sufferings. That is what Paul is writing about here. As he just noted, Paul was conformed to his death at salvation. But he has something more in mind here, a deep partnership and communion with Christ in suffering. That word fellowship is indicating here a partnership and a participation with Christ in suffering. Now we need to have a right handle on the sufferings that Christ went through. But let me pause here for a moment. A lot of times when the gospel, and I'm not speaking about here, I'm speaking very generally, very broadly. When the gospel is shared, it is shared that your life will be made right with Jesus. You'll be better off with Jesus, which is true from an eternity standpoint. But our time on earth, it may not be. When you look at the life of Paul and what is recorded in Scripture, all the things that he suffered. I've never been stoned. Paul has. But I'm sure that is not a pleasant experience. I have never been caned, but Paul has. But I'm sure that's not a pleasant experience. Your life in Christ, you will encounter sufferings, trials, and tribulation. But eternity with Christ is a surpassing value of what happens here on earth. But we have to have a right handle on the sufferings that Christ went through. It is not suffering because we make foolish choices or we suffer the consequences of the sin that we do and we commit. That is not what we are looking at here, and definitely not what Paul is writing about. Because did Jesus make foolish mistakes? No. Or did he have to deal with the consequences of the sin he committed? No. We have to deal with those. We make a bad decision. We commit sin, and there's consequences of that. But that's not what Paul is writing about. Jesus confronted sin in other people, and they lashed back out on him. That was some of the sufferings that Christ endured. Paul confronted sin, and he had to endure the lashing out. Now, one thing we know of Paul is his history, and I alluded to some of those things, the suffering and the trials and persecutions that he endured. He was arrested numerous times for preaching Christ. He was beaten by mobs. He was caned. He was shipwrecked. I don't know how many of you have been shipwrecked. That is not going to be a pleasant experience. I've never been shipwrecked, but I'm sure it's not going to be fun. No doubt the threat of violence would be so near to him that if he said just one more thing, an angry mob would have been rushing at him. But even before all these things happened, Paul gained a companion to be with him during his sufferings. Jesus, who endured far more intense persecution and suffering than anyone else who ever lived, and all of it undeserved. The word conformed means to render like or to assimilate. That's what conformed means. So Paul was rendering like or to be assimilated into the sufferings of Jesus. Now we need to pull back again and look at the context here, because we need to look at what we are conforming to. Paul writes, being conformed to his death. What is Paul driving at? Let's ask another question. As we look at the text and what is the meaning of Jesus' death. So what is the meaning? Why did Christ come upon this earth? Why did Jesus die? And the Sunday school answer is to redeem sinners, right? For our forgiveness, for our redemption. So we should be willing to lay down our lives for the purpose of reaching every sinner with the gospel. Now, whether that is our physical lives or putting aside our priorities in this life so that we might share the gospel, putting aside our hobbies, our priorities, I want to be a VP in whatever company, but whatever our priorities, setting those aside, sacrificing those, our life goals, so that we might preach and share the gospel. And it may just come to a point in the not too far off future where our lives become sacrificial in sharing the gospel. But Paul says something here. I have someone who is with me. I have a partner to help me endure the hardships and labors and persecutions while I live. And if need be, I will die for the sake of advancing the gospel. The deepest moments of spiritual fellowship with the living Christ are at times some of the most intense suffering. Suffering drives believers to him. They find in him a merciful high priest, a faithful friend who feels their pain, a sympathetic companion who faced all the trials and temptations that they face. Whatever you have faced in the past, whatever you are facing now, whatever you will face in the future. Because, brothers, sisters, the persecution of the churches in the Western culture is coming. But whatever it was, whatever it is, know this, that it is not beyond the Lord Jesus Christ's ability to understand and sympathize, as we see this truth in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He is thus uniquely qualified to help us in our weaknesses and infirmities. This wonderful truth has not changed one bit since Paul penned these familiar words in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And this brings us to point E, or fifth point, whichever point it is, the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ is our last point. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, Paul writes, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So a final and consummate benefit Paul obtained when he met Christ was the guarantee of his future resurrection, when he would share Christ's glory. It's a great thing to ponder and think about when we all get to heaven and we lay hold, when our faith turns to sight, when we see the glory of Christ. Now the phrase "in order that" actually reads, literally reads, "if by any means." And when we think about that, it sounds like there's doubt, that Paul has doubt. However, that does not express doubt on Paul's part, but rather humility. There's humility there. The great saint, as we sometimes think of, the great Saint Paul, still has great humility because he understands his worth in the sight of Christ. Paul's sense of unworthiness never left him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, he wrote, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he described himself as the very least of all saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. He knew that there was nothing in himself that was worthy in this earthly life to warrant what he was called to do. "I am unworthy to do it, but yet I am called to do it. Therefore, I will do it." Paul was confident that he would attain to the resurrection from the dead and share Christ's glory, but not because he was called an apostle, not because of what he had done, not because of what he would do, but only because of what Christ had done for him. The phrase "the resurrection from the dead" is unique in Scripture. It literally reads, "the up and out from among the corpses." The up and out from among the corpses. We are reminded of the resurrection, both of Jesus Christ's resurrection and of believers' resurrection. All souls will put on the imperishable bodies for eternity, some for the eternal dwelling with God, and many others for the eternal damnation and enduring of God's wrath. But it is remarkable that resurrection from the dead is unique to Christianity. Most other false religions teach some form of transmigration of the soul, something like reincarnation or elevation from mortal to God, that's a little g God, but no resurrection of the body. But believers will attain to the resurrection at the rapture, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 53. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Believers will be taken out of from among the rest of the dead corpses, who will not be raised until the end of the millennial kingdom, and transformed into the image of Christ, perfected bodies, ready for glory. Is that something that you eagerly wait? Paul hated the weakness of his flesh and longed to be rid of it. He knew what a wretched sinner that he was and was eager to be rid of it. And he admitted it in Romans chapter 7, verse 24. The glory that comes from having that deep experiential relationship of knowing Jesus can be seen from what Paul says later in Romans chapter 8, verse 23. And not only this, Paul says, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, what do believers gain by their union with Christ? What do we gain? The knowledge of Christ in their identification with Him. The righteousness of Christ imputed to them in justification. The power of Christ for their sanctification. Participation in the sufferings of Christ. And sharing Christ's glory in their glorification. It is no wonder Paul gladly exchanged the religious credits in his loss column, those things we covered last week, for the surpassing benefits of knowing Christ, the things that we just discussed this morning. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. I think I actually have it up there as well. This records for us the story of another man who came to the same point as Paul did. A decision point, if you will, in his life. It was a question that this young man asked about how he could obtain eternal life. So Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22, this is that young rich man who came to Jesus to ask a question. How may I obtain eternal life? So starting in verse 16. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments." Then he, the young man, said to Jesus, to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. But what am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Verse 22. But when the young man heard the statements, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. There is so much we can learn from this text, but again, the important part that I want us to focus on here is this, that the man asking the question was focused on what he could do, which was part of his question that we see in verse 16. He said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Then, of course, look at the list that Jesus reads off. This is what he could do to others. It was all about horizontal relationships. The young man said he mastered that one. "I have kept all of those things. I am a great person because I am good to others." Then Jesus said, "Then let your focus be on me. Not on earthly things. Give up all your worldly possessions. Get your focus off of this world and focus on me and my kingdom." And the man was grieved. In our Philippians text, verse 11, Paul wanted nothing to do with his former life. He was not only willing, but he did. He said, Jesus, I will gladly give it up. Not only that, I did give it up. My focus will not be on the worldly. It will be on the godly. Wherever you wish me to go, I will go. Whatever you want me to do, I will do. Jesus, here I am. That was Paul. But this young man here in our Matthew text, he wanted to work for his eternal life. Remember his question in the preceding context, what good thing should I do that I may obtain eternal life? Two different paths. One trusted and sought after Jesus. One rejected Christ and trusted only in self-righteous tasks. Which one are you? Which one are you? The good news is this, that today is still called today. And if you are like this young man who is trusting in your own efforts to gain the approval of Christ for eternal life, there is still time to repent. The patience of the Father of lights who rains down grace and mercy has not closed the heavenly gates just yet. I call on you this morning to trust solely upon Jesus, that his sinless life and his perfect and accepted death upon the cross was enough to pay your debt. There is nothing more than that you have to do, but to believe and to trust, and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. It is time to do as Paul does, as he says later in Philippians chapter 3, forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. Press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Forget all of your self-efforts of self-righteous endeavors and look to Jesus. How might you trust in him more today, more tomorrow, and more next week? Where to trust in him more where your faith was weak, where your faith wasn't as strong? How might you worship him stronger? How might your joy be in Christ be more overflowing? How might you live for your life to bring him glory all the more? How might you glorify God and enjoy him forever? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this reminder this morning that it is all Jesus, that it is none of us. Father, that we need to put aside all the things that we might think that we do to earn merit, that we are to be identified in Christ, that we are to experience and to know him, your son Jesus, who died upon a cross for us, that shed his precious innocent blood for us, that we are in the house of God now. We are children of God. The greatest privilege ever to be brothers and sisters of Jesus, to be co-heirs in Jesus. Father, I pray that we would seek to know him all the more, to understand, to know the blessings of who Jesus is, to shine the light of Christ upon this earth, wherever we go and as we go, to not be ashamed of who Jesus is. To easily, to confidently share the gospel. I am of Christ. My citizenship is not of this world, it is in heaven. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name.